can't think of a more biting word than failure. We hate to be called it. We hate to feel what it's like to fail. In fact, most of us have a fear of it. Some dream analysts call some of the dreams we have anxiety dreams because in them we deal with the possibility of failure. Let's say you're going to have a test the next day and you're filled with anxiety. Well, that night you might dream that you fail the test. Or you are going to have a job interview the next day and you might have a dream that you're going to fail the interview. Or like the guy who got a brand new job and he dreamt that night that on that brand new office door, his name was written in chalk with a wet sponge hanging next to it. That's an anxiety dream, a possibility of a failure. And yet, what human being doesn't experience it? We all blow it in some degree. In fact, you started out life failing. You don't remember it, but you did. The first time you tried to walk, you fell down. Probably the first time you tried to swim, you'd almost drowned. And what about the first time your dad threw that baseball toward you? Not at you, hopefully, but in your direction. Did you hit it? Probably not. Did you get straight A's all through school? No, you see, we all fail to some degree. James, in his epistle, the third chapter, said, "For we all stumble in many ways." Boy, that's the truth. When I read that, I said, "Amen, James. We all stumble in many ways. It's perfectly normal and natural to fall. You can't expect perfection. In fact, someone said a perfectionist is one who takes great pains and gives them to everyone else. We all blow it. But we all know what it feels like when we do fail. The feeling is horrible. It's lonely. It's depressing. And specifically this morning, I would like to talk about being a spiritual failure, where you fail to make a stand for the Lord when you wanted to. You fail to stand against temptation, you fall to it. You fail to please God in some capacity. We all know what it feels like. It feels very much like Peter felt when he went out and he wept bitterly. When my brother Bob died in a motorcycle crash years ago, he died without Christ. For some reason, I felt like I had failed God because he wasn't a Christian. And I went through terrible anxiety. Some of you experience horrible guilt, the loss of joy, because you have failed to make a stand for the Lord. And you know what? It's always a tactic of the devil to make you believe that you have ruined your chances for a fruitful life because you've blown it. And because you failed the Lord in any capacity, you might as well just lie there defeated, because you're never going to be the same again. That's what he wants you to believe. You've blown it. You might as well resign to the fact that you've blown it and not get up again. But Jesus has a different method. It's called restoration. And what a soothing word that is, restoration. Well, that's what we see here today. Peter, a spiritual failure, being restored by his Lord. And in chapter 21, we get to a special interview that Jesus had with Peter. You know, it's interesting, after the resurrection, an angel appeared to two women. And she said, "Go tell the disciples and Peter that I'm going before them into Galilee." Isn't that an interesting way to put it? Peter was one of the disciples. Why didn't the angel just say, "Go tell all the disciples, I'll see him in a few days"? No, you go tell the disciples and Peter. Because Peter didn't feel like a disciple at that point. He had backslidden. He had failed. And here Jesus has this special interview with a man who has blown it, but who's going to come back. Now, just a word before we get into this. For everyone who has fallen in any capacity at any time in your life, God wants to use you again. God wants to restore you to effectiveness again. But he won't do it if you refuse to get up. You see, there's a lot of people who just refuse to get up. Well, I've done it. I've blown it. I'm just going to stay in this semi-religious, semi-backslidden area. I'm not going to go on. It's like the little boy in the classroom. The teacher said, describe a mule for me. And so he wrote an essay and he said, a mule is a different kind of a bird from a goose or a turkey. It has two wings on the side of its head. It has 2 feet to walk with and 2 feet to kick with. And it's awful backward about going forward. A lot of us are like that mule. We're awful backwards about going forward. We don't want to keep going. Well, you won't grow unless you want to. And if you refuse to get up, you do. You'll stay in that place. But God wants to use you and restore you to full capacity again. We had to learn from our failures. Yes, it's a detour, but it's not a dead end. It shouldn't be an undertaker to us. It should be a teacher for us. Chuck Colson, who is special assistant to President Nixon. Well, as you know, he went to jail during the Watergate scandal. He wrote these words, the real legacy of my life was my biggest failure, that I was an ex-convict. My greatest humiliation, being sent to prison, was the beginning of God's greatest use of my life. He chose the one experience which I could not glory in for His glory. Now, the first thing we notice about this story is that the disciples are at Galilee and Jesus shows up. Look at verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed Himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way He showed Himself. Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and 2 others of His disciples were together. So about 7 of them all together, hanging around at the Sea of Galilee. And Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said, we'll come with you. And they went out and immediately got in a boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus had told these disciples to go to Galilee and wait there for Him. He said nothing about going fishing. He just said, wait. And probably they were waiting for a few days. And knowing Peter, this is just a guess, but Peter gets fed up quite easily. And he just probably thought, I'm going fishing. It wasn't directed by the Lord. He just decided, I'm going fishing. It was something he was used to. I failed at following the Lord. There's one thing I know I don't fail at, and that's fishing. I'm going fishing. And the other said, all right, we'll go with you. And they didn't catch anything. They went back to the very thing Jesus called them from, and they found out it wasn't very fruitful because the Lord didn't direct their service. Whatever the reason, they had a bad night. Either they should have fished with worms and they fished with cheese, or they didn't fish deep enough or whatever. But they didn't catch anything. And the next morning, Jesus shows up, and what you're going to find in this passage is that the Lord provides several memory triggers, things that trigger something else that happened before in their life by what Jesus says or does. Have you ever had someone say something to you and it reminds you of something in the past? Or you'll walk by somebody's restaurant and you'll smell something, go, oh, you know, that reminds me of so-and-so a few years ago, cooked me this meal. Or if I were to sing you an old song, I bet some of you would be able to tell me the very first time you heard it, who was there, and what you were thinking. Those are all memory triggers. Jesus is going to do and say a few things that trigger Peter's memory so that he can restore him. The first one is found in the next verse. Verse 5, Jesus said to them, probably standing on the shore and calling out, children, do you have any food? They said, no. And He said to them, you know, at least they were honest. Most fishermen would say, a few. And He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. And so they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of the fish. I love that. The only difference between failure and success was the width of the boat. They were fishing on one side. Jesus said, do it on that side. And they caught a huge net full of fish. You see, when Jesus directs your service and you obey His orders, you're fruitful. When you do it on your own, you come up with nothing. Now, as soon as this happened, you read on, you discover that something snapped in their minds. Because the only time that this ever happened to them was a few years prior to this event when they first met Jesus. Peter had his boat, and Jesus preached a sermon to the crowds on the shore. And then after the sermon, he said, "Peter, launch out into the deep. We're going fishing." And remember Peter's response, "Lord, I fished all night long. I didn't catch anything. Look, I'm the expert fisherman. You may be a preacher, but I know how to fish. We didn't catch anything." "Nevertheless, at your word, Lord, let's go for it." So we went out to humor Jesus, no doubt. Threw in the net, and the net started breaking. There were so many fish in it. Peter fell down on his knees at that point, and he said, "Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." And now they're out fishing again. Didn't catch anything all night. Jesus said, "Cast your nets out there," and they catch 153 fish, the text says. Now at this point, that memory trigger worked. Look at verse 7. "Therefore the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It's the Lord.'" He was the only one who could pull it off. "Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it." I love this. He plunged into the sea. He didn't say, "Quick, paddle to the shore. Forget the boat. I'm jumping in. I want to see Jesus." "But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with the fish." You know, when this happened, this memory trigger offered to Peter a renewed hope. He said, "I'm going fishing." He was depressed. He felt like he was a failure. And John sees Jesus after this event, says, "It's the Lord." And Peter dives in because, you see, the last time Peter saw Jesus was in the courtyard of Caiaphas. And Peter swore and cursed, saying, "I don't even know who Jesus is." And at that point, Jesus looked at Peter. And that look broke Peter's heart. And then as far as Peter knew, Jesus was dead. And he thought, "The last time I ever looked into his eyes, I denied him. I will never be able to look into those eyes again. I will never be able to hear those beautiful words from his lips again. I'll never feel the warmth of his hands again. I cursed him. I saw that last look. Oh, I wish I could see him again. Hey, Peter, it's the Lord." Whoosh, jumps in to find Jesus. Now look at the next memory trigger, verse 9. "Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals and fish laid on it." Before they could even bring the fish in, Jesus had prepared breakfast for them over a fire. And I'm sure that this stirred up many memories, and especially the conscience of Peter, as Peter is sitting next to Jesus over this fire. He probably thought back to the time when Jesus fed the 5,000 at the same lake. He thought, as we already said, to the time when Jesus said, "Launch out into the deep," and they caught that great catch of fish. And he started thinking about all the memories with Jesus around the Sea of Galilee. But I am certain that seeing Jesus over that fire, warming himself next to Jesus, he thought of what happened a few nights ago as he was around another fire. And he cursed that Jesus to his enemies. And now he's sitting next to the fire that Jesus built, sitting next to him again, enjoying this breakfast. Now, I have noticed something as I go through the Gospels, and that is the reference to Jesus and eating. Now, you might think this is silly, but go on with me. Verse 10, "Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish that you've caught.' Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to the land." He did it all by himself. "Full of large fish, 153. Although there were so many, the net was not broken. And Jesus said to them, 'Come and eat breakfast.'" I love that. I love Jesus' importance upon eating, because I love to eat. One of the first times you see Jesus, he's sitting eating at Matthew the tax collector's house. The Pharisees didn't like it. Later on, he's at the Pharisee's house eating. When he was going through Jericho, Zacchaeus, short little fellow, wanted to see Jesus, hides up in a sycamore tree. Jesus stops at the tree and says, "Zacchaeus, get down out of that tree. I'm going to eat lunch at your house today." He invites himself over. We see him in Bethany at the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. What's he doing? He's eating. What's the appeal that he makes in the book of Revelation to the church? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open the door, I'll come in and eat with him. And him with me. And it might sound strange to us, but it's important that we understand that the dinner table to the ancient Jews was sacred. Sacred probably next only to the synagogue. Because it represented one of the most intimate forms of fellowship you could have with another person. To eat with them is becoming one with them. A Jew would never eat with a Gentile. Because I eat this food, and you eat the same food, and this digests and becomes a part of me, becomes a part of you, we become a part of each other. Jesus said, let's go eat breakfast. It was, in a sense, a very Jewish way of saying, I am opening up the door of intimate fellowship with you once again, Peter. Come close to me. Come dine with me. And Peter probably felt a little scared and trepidous and ashamed because he denied the Lord. We go on and we read that none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took bread and gave it to them. Likewise, the fish. Now, this is the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now, verse 15 through 19 is the interview that we spoke about. And let's just read through it. When they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. So he said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. And he said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Now, this interview is only between Peter and Jesus. The question is directed to Peter. Peter answers Jesus, yet it is not done privately. It's done in the midst of all the rest of the disciples. Why didn't Jesus do it alone? Why didn't he say, hey, Pete, you know, we have some business to take care of that's unfinished, you and me. Let's step over here. Let these rest of these guys chomp down on the fish. Let's go over by the lake. Have a little walk. Let's talk this denial thing over. Why did he bring this up publicly? Do you love me? To the point where Peter was grieved. It's because Peter denied Jesus publicly. And it was important to be restored publicly. Charles Spurgeon once said that a man's repentance must be as notorious as his sin. And if you have sinned privately, you confess privately. If you sin publicly, you should confess and be restored publicly. And so Jesus asked Peter this three times in the presence of the disciples. By the way, why three times? It's obvious. How many times did Peter deny Jesus? Three times. Jesus is giving Peter the ability to affirm his love three times. Do you love me? Do you love me? Yeah, I love you. Three times because of the denial. You could divide these next verses up into three segments. They're already divided for you. There's three questions of Jesus, three responses of Peter, and three times Jesus commissions Peter, saying, feed my sheep, tend my lambs, and so forth. Look at the question. He says, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Did you notice the name he used for Peter? He didn't say Cephas or Peter, but Simon, son of Jonah. That's his old name. Jesus changed his name at the beginning, you remember. He said, your name is Simon, but I'm going to call you Rock from now on. Rocky. Let's call you Rocky from now on. Cephas, which means a stone or a rock. Jesus changed his name from the old to the new. Yet Peter was anything but a rock. Maybe sandstone he crushes when under pressure. But Jesus gave him that name not because of what he was, but of what he could become in the Lord's strength. And yet Peter thought he was the rock. Peter said, hey, Lord, I love you so much that I will never deny you, even though all these other people might deny you. I'm a strong rock. I'll go to death with you. He boasted in his own strength, and he fell. And so Jesus goes back, meeting him on the old level, the old name, Simon, son of Jonah. In other words, Peter, when you try it on your own, you make no progress. When you try to be strong and boast in your self-confidence, you make no progress. You will fail every time. And you know what? Whenever we look at the traits that God is developing in us now, the traits of Jesus, the character of Christ, and whenever we think it's part of our own personality rather than the Lord's doing, you will fail. And Jesus will let you fail. You know why? Because he wants you to believe something he said, without me you can do nothing. Paul said, in my weakness I'm made strong. Peter thought he didn't have any weakness, therefore he wasn't strong. So he says, Simon, you weakling, you, the one I am determined to make into something strong, but you boasted in yourself, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Someone put it like this, he who looks up to admire his own halo will create nothing but a pain in the neck. Remember, Peter kind of shined his own halo. Huh. Lord, I'll never fail you. I'll go to death with you. Hey, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And notice how he phrases the first question. Do you love me more than these? Isn't it interesting? He didn't say, Simon, do you know me? Now, he had the right to ask that question, didn't he? After all, didn't Peter say to the woman in the courtyard of Caiaphas's house, I don't even know this person. Hey, Simon, do you know me? And notice that Jesus did not ask him about how much he knew the Bible or theology. He didn't say, Simon, son of Jonah, do you know the deep theological secrets, Christology, soteriology, eschatology? That wasn't important. What was important is love. Do you love me? Not how much do you know, do you love me? And then he said, more than these. More than what? Well, some people think he was talking about the fish. Do you love me more than these fish? We laugh at that, but that could be the truth. Simon, do you love me more than these fish, these nets, these boats, your very lifestyle, the thing you're thinking about getting back into now that you failed me? Do you love me more than the security that these things offer you? Your very life. Do you love me more than these? After all, it's part of your very blood. Or it could mean, and I think this is what it means, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these other apostles love me? After all, Peter said a few nights ago that though all of them forsake you, I won't. I love them more than they love you. I love you more than they love you. Do you love me, really love me more than these? I can't help but seeing something deeper in this text than just, Simon, do you love me? There are two words used here. Some of you are already aware of this, some of you are not. In the Greek language, there are at least four words used to describe love. Two of them are used here. The first and highest love is agape love, or agapeo, which means a divine, intense, 100% kind of love. And that's what Jesus said. Simon, son of Jonah, do you agapeo me? And his reply to Jesus was, Lord, I phileo you, which means I'm fond of you. Let me read that scripture to you in the Wiest expanded translation of the Bible, and I think it will shed some light on it. Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love or do you have a love for me? Called out of your heart by my preciousness to you, a devotional love that impels you to sacrifice yourself for me? Do you consider me more precious and thus love me more than these?